Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue our study in this letter written by the Apostle Paul that celebrates and puts forth the supremacy of Jesus Christ above all things. Colossians chapter 3. And this morning we'd like to focus on verses 9 through 11. And actually, I'll start reading in verse 5 just to remind you of the context from which this comes. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man — your translation may have old self — with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Our culture is not ignorant of the phrases old man and new man. Probably the first time I remember hearing the expression old man is in the old nursery rhyme, "This old man, he played one, he played knick-knack on my thumb." And most kids are taught some idea of an old man. Ernest Hemingway wrote that classic novel, The Old Man and the Sea. And every once in a while, you know, you'll hear a woman refer to her husband as her old man. The new man oftentimes also finds expression sometimes today. You work hard, men, you come in hot and sweaty, you take a hot shower and you feel like a new man. Or you take a nap on Sunday afternoons or have a good night's sleep and you get up the next morning and you just feel like a new man. Well, these expressions, I don't know if they originate in the biblical language, but the Bible definitely presents a concept of the old man and a new man, which is obviously quite different than the way it's used in our own culture today. When the Bible speaks of the old man, new man transition, they refer to a far greater transformation than the most soothing hot shower in the entire world could ever produce. Now notice I've been talking about the old man and the new man. And why is that important? Because in your Bible and in the New American Standard that I have in front of me, it actually has old self in verse 9 and new self in verse 10. So why make that distinction? Well, first off, literally the word is man, old man, new man. And in translating it old self and new self, they're trying to make an application to individualize it. But I think we miss a lot of good theology, and we miss really an important biblical doctrine if we take out the word man and put in the word self. And the reason for that is because the old man — the word man is important because it ultimately reflects back upon Adam. And the new man is important because the word man in that expression ultimately looks to Jesus Christ. Thomas Goodwin once said, who was an old Puritan, he said, "There are two men that are seen standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdles." In other words, there are basically two covenant heads: Adam and Jesus Christ. And you are either in Adam, in which case you're lost, or you are in Christ, in which case you're redeemed and you're saved. And the old man ultimately reflects back upon those, upon Adam, and the new man ultimately upon Christ. And that's why I think it's so important that we preserve that understanding. So this is an important truth. Every one of us here today either have, and I trust rather, has had an old man in our hearts. You're born into this world with an old man living inside of you. By nature, that old man is a part of who you are. Whether you're a child here this morning, and if you are outside of Christ, if you have not come to place your faith in Jesus Christ, there's an old man living in you. And as shocking and creepy as it may sound, ladies, you've got an old man living in you, because ultimately your sin nature is tied to Adam as well. So the old man is a very important concept as it sheds light directly to the fall of Adam, the curse that came upon us because of him, and it ultimately ties every unbeliever back to the old man, Adam. Adam, and all of the curses and the sins indwell that individual. So the meaning of the old man and the new man is basically this. The old man refers to all that we are or were in Adam. Actually, if you're a believer, it's all that you were in Adam. It refers to our unregenerate nature that is totally depraved. Adam's sin caused us to be born with the old man living in our hearts. We inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. We also inherit a corrupt sin nature that's all the result of what Adam did in the garden when he sinned and betrayed and disobeyed God. We therefore are a slave to sin by nature, and we cannot break the power of sin. We cannot put to death the old man within us. His power, his influence is too strong. We cannot overcome it. The old man within us by nature is a rebel from birth. He's an enemy of God. He's addicted to sin, and it's impossible for him to change himself. The old man is described here in verse 9 as having evil practices. And in Ephesians 4, verse 22, the parallel account, Paul says there the old man is corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So in every way, he's not a very nice old man. And he's living within the hearts of every unbeliever. But God in his mercy provides a transforming method by which sinners can be changed. And that is by removing the old man and bringing in a new man into the soul that ultimately represents Christ. So the new man refers to all that we are in Christ, the last Adam. The word new indicates that new things have come into our life, both in terms of time and in terms of the change of our nature. We are a new man in Christ Jesus. The new man comes as a gift with salvation. Every believer has now put on the new man. The new man has a whole new set of blessings and new privileges and a new future in Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, the Lord Jesus, it says, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And for a believer in Jesus Christ, that is absolutely true. We become a new man in Christ. We now are given a new covenant, which we receive with a new heart and a new spirit. This results in a new birth, and it changes us into a new creature, where old things have passed away and new things have come. We have had our feet set on a new and a living way into the heavenly Holy of Holies, inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through His flesh. And we have been given a new commandment and a new name and a new song. And we have a new confidence as we look in hope to the new heavens and the new earth in which the new Jerusalem dwells. See, everything has been made new for the believer in Jesus Christ. All of this newness is associated with the new man. And if you have the new man in your hearts, then you have all things have been made new by Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the truths about the new man in this passage. And we'll begin by looking at some truths about the new man. And I think you need to understand this because this is very helpful in you and your own sanctification and in the way you work out your sanctification between you and the Lord. You need to understand some of these truths that have come upon you because you are now a new man in Christ. So let's look again at verse 9. Notice he says, do not lie to one another. This is kind of the conclusion of this list of sins that we're to do away with. We're to put to death or we're to cast off like a garment. And here's the reason. We are to put to death the deeds of the earthly body in verse 5. While we are to cast aside the anger and the wrath in verse 8. It's since or because you laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man. In other words, this is the explanation for why you can put sin to death in your life and walk in obedience. Because you have put off the old man and you have put on the new man. This is the reason why the child of God can overcome sin. This is the reason why the believer cannot be dominated by sin. It's because the Lord God has brought about this transformation within our heart. You no longer are the old man in Adam. You are no longer a slave to sin. You can overcome sin. You can defeat temptation because you have a new man living within your heart. And that's the key. That's behind this whole transformation. So that's point number one. This is the reason why you can live the Christian life, is because you have laid aside the old man and put on the new man. Second thing we need to know about this is that this is an accomplished event. It's a transformation that has already taken place. And just notice again at verse 9 and 10, you laid aside. It's not you are doing it or you will do it in the future. You have past tense laid aside the old man. And in verse 10, you have put on the new man. This is an accomplished thing. This has happened to every believer. They have laid aside the old man and put on the new man. This is an accomplished thing. And Paul refers to this in several other places. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He says, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So now the old man has been crucified. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, Paul speaks in a similar way when he says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh has been crucified. And if you look back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So that has been done. The old man has been laid aside. You no longer have the old man in that full sense living within you. And the same is true of the new man. You have put him on by faith in Jesus Christ. As Galatians 3:27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. You have put on the new man, which is all that you are in Jesus Christ. You have put on Christ. That's an accomplished truth. That is an event that has already taken place. Now, there's been a radical transformation that has occurred. But it may not seem real radical to us all the time. The change is indeed radical. It's a change from death to life, from darkness to light. It's a change that is as radical as Lazarus come forth. And Lazarus coming forth and taking off those those death cloths that wrapped around him and putting back on his normal day-to-day living clothes. It's that radical. The transformation is as radical as being lost down in a deep, dark cave that's been caved in and there's no way out and you're trapped in there. And yet rescuers have come and they've bored through it all and they've rescued and brought you out into the light again. It's that kind of radical. And yet we don't always sense just how radical this transformation is because we still struggle with sin. The dominating power of sin has been broken. The old man has been crucified. He has been cast away. All that you were in Adam no longer exists. The entirety of what our old existence was, that has been broken. So that the all-controlling power of the flesh has been crucified, and yet we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with the flesh. So how do you get this together? Well, I want you to hold your place in Colossians, and I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 as we look at the third truth about this. Ephesians chapter 4. Because in a parallel passage to Colossians, Paul deals with the old man and the new man, only he speaks of it a little bit differently. That gives us an insight into the third truth, and that is there is also a progressive transformation in the realm of the new man and the old man. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now notice the difference in the verbs. Here it's not put in the past tense that you laid aside the old man and you have put on the new man, but it's actually a command in the Scripture that we are to lay aside the old man and we are to put on the new man. Well, that almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Because in Colossians, Paul said that we've already done that. But in Ephesians, he tells you, well, you need to keep on doing it. So how do we harmonize these two together? Because indeed they do seem on the surface to conflict, and yet there's no conflict at all. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, let me just throw in another evidence that there is this ongoing process of this. If you look in Colossians chapter 3 again, verse 10. When he says that you have put on the new man, and then notice what he says about the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. So you have put on the new man. That's a fact. That's been accomplished. But the new man is in the process of being renewed. The new man continually needs to be renewed. We've put off the old man. But there is a sense in which we still have to be putting off the old man, putting off sin, putting off the lust of the flesh. So again, have we put the old man off or have we not? Have we laid him aside or have we not? And if you harmonize these two ideas together, I think what Paul is saying is that every believer has put off the old man in the sense that all that we were in Adam has been cast aside. You are no longer unregenerate. You are no longer an enemy of God. You are no longer a slave to sin. You no longer have a sin nature that is dominating your soul so that all you can do is sin. That has been broken. That has been put off. But there is still a part of that old man that lives on. The entirety, all that we were in Adam, has been effectively laid off, laid aside, because now we're regenerate. The old man speaks of one who is unregenerate. So all that we were in Adam, we are no longer that old man in Adam. But there are parts of that old man that continue on. Not the entirety of him, but parts of him. I like to explain it this way. It's like I grew up out in the country and we had chicken houses and chicken coops. and sometimes a skunk would get in the chicken house. And I remember my my grandfather would go down with his shotgun and he would kill the skunk. Well, let the skunk represent the old man. So the skunk is in the chicken coop. So the old man is in the life. He's in the heart. He's in the person. But Christ comes in, and he's going to kill the old man. But before the old man dies, he leaves a little aroma present. And so he just squirts and sprays down the entire inside of that chicken coop. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it very much. So my grandfather comes in, say, kills the skunk, drags the skunk, the old man's dead. The old man's been laid aside and cast out in the pasture, whatever. But still, the old man is still there. He's left that stinky presence, that odor that continues on. And I think, in a sense, this is the way to understand the analogy of the old man who is on the one hand dead and been laid aside, but on the other hand, we have to continue to put him off. Because there is a remnant, there is an odor, there is a smell that survives, there is a power that continues on. Even though the old man in his entirety is dead, the skunk is dead, the stink, the stench continues to continue on. And the skunk, though he's dead, a dead skunk can stink just as much as a live skunk. I mean, if you've ever driven down the highway, and you're going down the highway, and suddenly you get this powerful odor, and you know it's a skunk, and somebody hit a skunk, and the dead skunk's off on the bar ditch, but the smell is horrendous. And that's the effect of the flesh. That's the effect of the old man that is still within us. And it's a very powerful and it's a living influence, though the old man himself and all that he talks about, all that he represents, the unregenerate nature, the slave of sin, that's dead. That is dead. But part of him lives on. And Paul in Romans 7 talks about indwelling sin. That's the old man. Paul in other places talk about the flesh has been crucified, but at the same time, the flesh is at war with the spirit within us so that we can't do what we want. That's the old man too. That's the remnant of the old man. That is the stink of the skunk that continues to live in the heart of the believer. And so the new man, although he's been put on, we only have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're not glorified yet. And the new man must continually be renewed as well. So there is a progressive transformation of the old man, as there is, in a sense, a progressive throwing off of the old man as well because of the stink that continues to live on. So the progressive transformation is a truth that we must live with, because otherwise we would all be so doubtful of our salvation. Because if Paul has said, you've laid aside the old man and all of its evil practices, and you've put on the new man, and yet you're still wrestling with this indwelling sin, and you begin to wonder, am I really saved or not? Right? I mean, we struggle with that. Because how can a regenerate person have those kinds of thoughts or say that kind of an evil thing or whatever it might be? It's because there is still that remaining presence of the flesh or the old man that we still have to put off, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. So it's a progressive thing. And that will help you to understand why you wrestle with the things that you wrestle with. Even though you're a new man and you're regenerated and the Spirit of God is within you, the old man still lives on in a certain sense. And that is the nature of our flesh and our sin. And that's why we wrestle with that. Okay, the fourth thing you need to learn about the new man is that this renewal process is that we're being renewed according to the image of God. And we see this in verse 10 again. For you have put on the new man who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I love this language because what Paul is saying is just like God created Adam and Eve in the garden and stamped his image upon them, when God creates the new man within us, there must be a renewal of that image of God that Adam lost for us. See, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, the image of God was ruined. It still lived on in certain ways, but the moral aspect was polluted and distorted and ruined. Well, Christ now is restoring that. And it begins its restoration with the new man, with Christ indwelling our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we're gradually being renewed into the image of God, and specifically it's the image of Jesus Christ. See, that's your goal. That's what God is all about in your life. God doesn't care so much about, to be honest with you, how healthy and wealthy and all this kind of stuff. I mean, He blesses with that, and that's certainly a concern. But His primary purpose in your life is to make you like Jesus Christ. It's to renew the image. That's why Paul could say, though the outer man is decaying, day by day the inner man is being renewed. And he says, that's the point. And so that all of these afflictions that I have, they're just heaping up for me an eternal weight of glory while I look at the eternal things, not the temporal things. See, that's what God's primary work is all about in your life. It's about renewing the image of Christ within us. And that's exactly what's going on now. Now notice also in verse 10 that this renewal takes place in reference to a true knowledge, which is according to the image of the one who created him. This true knowledge is a very important concept to understand. Because as we're being renewed, and you know, we all want to know, how can I further the renewal process of becoming more like Christ? Well, Paul gives us a key here. It involves true knowledge. And that true knowledge is that Greek word epignosis that is such a rich, pregnant kind of knowledge, because it not only deals with intellectual facts about the Scriptures, but it adds to that the necessity of obedience and faith in response to that truth. It's a true knowledge. It's a full knowledge. It's not just facts. It's not just mental knowledge. It's that knowledge of the truth that comes into our minds that we respond to in faith and obedience and worship. Then it becomes a true knowledge. And as we're growing in the true knowledge, then the renewal process is advancing. We're becoming more like Jesus Christ. The key here in the parallel in Ephesians 4 is that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. If you want to grow in sanctification, what's critical is your mind. It's the thoughts that you have. It's the amount of Scripture that you're bringing into your mind. All of that plays a direct bearing on this renewal process, becoming more like the image of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 give those tremendous words to us when he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what the will of God is." How are you transformed? By the renewing of your mind. So what a great encouragement to not neglect the reading of the Scripture. You're saying, well, I struggle in my Christian life. Well, read the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that engenders faith. It's the Word of God that strengthens you and keeps you going on the straight and narrow path that enables you to become progressively conformed to the image of Christ. The Word of God is absolutely crucial. So the fourth truth about the new man is that it's being renewed according to the image of God. Through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. That's the way the process works. The fifth thing, and now Paul begins to kind of change subjects a little bit. But he says in verse 11 that there is a unity that comes with the new man. This renewal that he talks about in verse 10 is a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. In other words, there is a unity to the new man. Only now Paul begins to leave thinking about the individual as a new man, and thinking about the corporate body of Christians as a new man. Because this renewal not only works within the individual heart, it also works within the church. And what it does is it erases all distinctions within the body of Christ. All distinctions. And he begins to name some of them. He brings up the distinction, the racial barrier of Greek and Jew that's been erased within the church. That those who have put on the new man and are being renewed, we can come to fellowship in a church where there are all kinds of racial and ethnic backgrounds. And it doesn't mean anything. Because there is no longer Gentile and Jew or Greek and Jew in the body of Christ. We are all one. And so all racial barriers have been done away with. There should be absolutely no ethnic and no racial bigotry within the church because we are all one in Christ. We've all become a new man in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's a lot of hate. There's a lot of despising. Even the Jews would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. The Gentiles looked down upon the Jews as these religious nuts. And the Jews looked upon the Gentiles as these unclean dogs and pigs. And even to get close to one would defile them. They'd have to go wash. They wouldn't have any dealings with Gentiles at all. They looked upon them as the scum of the world, as fodder for hell. They didn't have a very nice attitude about Gentiles. They hated one another. I mean, they wouldn't even walk through Samaria, as we heard a couple of Sunday nights ago. They despise the Samaritans. You don't want to get unclean by walking through a pagan land, as they thought. But now here's a Jew and he gets saved. And here's a Gentile and they get saved. And now they are made into one new man. And all of that hatred and those barriers should be eliminated. There should be a love for one another. Because within the church, there is no longer any distinction made between Greek and Jew. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then we are bound together in this new man that Christ has created corporately. So that even today, if you look at all the, you know, just the radical transformation that would happen if you took, for example, Ahmadinejad, or whatever his name is, the president of Iran that's, you know, threatened to destroy Israel. And you take a Jew that he hates, and yet if they were both converted, they'd be able to live together within the same church and love one another because of the power of the transformation. The old man has been put off, the new man has been put on. So it's an incredibly powerful transformation that has occurred. He goes on to talk about religious barriers. He leaves racial barriers. Now he talks about religious barriers. He says there's no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised of the flesh. It doesn't mean anything. Whether you are or you aren't, it doesn't make a hill of beans anymore. All of these religious markers mean nothing within the body of Christ. What matters is, have you been circumcised of heart? That's the only thing that matters. That's the only circumcision of importance. It doesn't matter anything about the physical body. So all those religious markers, those religious barriers have now been cast aside. And then he talks about the barbarian and the Scythian. And this is not so much a contrast as with the other couplets. But it's actually, he talks about barbarian. They're these uncouth, wild people. And then he adds to them Scythians, who are like the barbarians of the nth degree. The barbarians of all barbarians are the Scythians. And he's saying that even those people, they can come into the church and find love and unity and fellowship. Even so, he talks about cultural barriers when he talks about the barbarian and the Scythian. These groups were wild and vicious and violent groups of people, very uncivilized. MacArthur, in his commentary, quotes the Jewish historian Josephus in talking about the Scythians. And he said, Josephus said, "The Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts." And what Paul is emphasizing is that you can take people, they have no education. I mean, they are the most corrupt kinds of wicked type people imaginable, have no culture, no civilization at all, and save that person, he'll fit right into the body of Christ. Because that doesn't matter anymore. If he's in Christ, then he's in the church. and the church can reach out and love and minister to those kinds of people. And then he talks about the slave or the free man, the social barriers. Doesn't matter the economic or social status of anybody anymore. Doesn't matter if you're coming from an upper class or a lower class, whether you're rich or poor. Those distinctions do not matter in the church anymore. Yeah, within the church, you're going to have some that are rich, some that are poor. Doesn't make any difference, though. In Christ, we are all one. That's why Paul, remember when he wrote his little letter to Philemon, and he was counseling Philemon to receive back his slave, Onesimus, who had run away and been converted, and now is coming back to Philemon. He told Philemon to treat Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a what? A beloved brother in Christ. And you know what? I would imagine in some of the churches in the first century, there would be slave owners and their slaves, both converted within the body of Christ. And I would imagine that in some of those churches, the slave could have been more educated than his owner, could have been more godly and spiritual than the owner, and could have been an elder in the church as a slave. So that during the rest of the week, that slave, in deference, if he was still a slave to that man, would have to submit himself to the authority of his slave owner. But in the church, the slave owner would have to submit to the authority of the elder who's a slave. That's the way it works within the body of Christ. Because all these distinctions have been set aside. It's just a beautiful thing that Christ has done. So what does that mean? Regardless of our ethnic background, regardless of our education, regardless of our financial situation, regardless of any religious barriers or cultural background that we have, it doesn't matter. Because in Christ Jesus, we are one. And all those other things doesn't make a hill of beans. We should love one another because we are a member of the body of Christ. And we should never look at each other and make distinctions within the church based upon those outward temporal realities. They just don't work within the church any longer. We are one holy nation. We comprise one chosen race, one royal priesthood. We are one new man in Christ Jesus. So that whenever within the body of Christ there is love between people of different backgrounds, this honors and glorifies Jesus Christ. See, it's one thing to love people who are like you, but it's like Christ to love people that are different from you. And within the body of Christ, that's the only place where this will ever happen. Because out in the world, we make distinctions and we hate people that are different from us and we despise other people. But in the body of Christ, all that's set aside. And whenever Christians love and unite with one another in the body of Christ, regardless of our backgrounds, it always brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. As the Lord said, all men will know that you are disciples if you have love for one another. And this love is so powerful. Why, even in Christ, an OU Sooner and an OSU Cowboy can get along together in the same church. It's just an amazing miracle of grace. But that's what the Lord does. The sixth and final thing that we need to learn about the new man is that the new man has a creed. Your new life in Christ has a motto that should guide you every day of your life. And it occurs at the very end of verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. That's our creed. Christ is all and in all. Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, preached no less than 4 long sermons on this phrase. And he never repeated anything either. He just delved into the depths of what it means that Christ is all. Spurgeon talked about that this is one of the greatest texts in the whole Bible. It's like one of those rare gems, he says, which is very small in size, but is to be valued in terms of the price of empires. He went on to describe in one of his sermons as he was preaching on the phrase, Christ is all and in all. He says, I might as soon hope to carry the world in my hand as to grasp all that is contained in these few words. I cannot navigate so huge a sea. My little boat is too small. I can only coast along the shore. If I were to try to tell you all the meaning of this boundless text, I should require all time and eternity. And even then, all tongues, human and angelic, could not avail me to compass the whole. We will swim in this sea, though we cannot fathom it, and feast at its table, though we cannot reckon up its costliness. And so Paul reminds us that the creed and the motto of the believer is Christ is all. Christ is all. And that is a very powerful statement when you stop and think about it. See, for some people, Christ is nothing at all. He's just a myth, or he's someone to ridicule. For other people, Christ is something, but he's not all. He's a part, but he's not the whole of their religion. For them, Christ is a contributing partner to their salvation, but they must do their fair share to actually accomplish it. For others still, Christ is much, and they look much to him for salvation, but finally they rest a little in their own righteousness or their own good works to get them to heaven. But if Christ is not all to you, then he is nothing to you. For he must be everything to you to be anything to you. Christ must be all. There are also some who believe that Christ is all in some things, but not in all things. Oh, he's sufficient to save me, but you see, I've got to sanctify myself. I've got to persevere to the end, or I won't make it to heaven and be saved. And again, they fail to see the truth that Paul is stating here. Christ is all. He's not just all of some things. He is all of all things. That's what's implied here. And this is the motto, this is the creed of the new man. Christ is all. He's everything. And what does that mean on a practical level? It means, number one, that Christ is your authority. If Christ is all, is he your authority? Do you seek to obey him? Do you look upon him as your king, your commander-in-chief, your Lord and your master? If Christ is all to you, then Christ is your authority. Is Christ the aim of your life? Because you see, if Christ is all, then he should be my goal. He should be my aim. I should fix my eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Is Christ your ambition to be pleasing to him? Is that the ambition of your heart? Do you desire to serve Christ and glorify Christ and imitate Christ? The world can only give you what will perish and what will turn to dust, but Christ gives us everything. He is our goal. He is our aim in life. Christ should be our all, because Christ is all. Is Christ your provider? Do you look to Christ for your daily needs? Your health, your food, your rest, the way you do your work, for blessings upon all areas of your life? Do you look to Christ as your provider? If Christ is all, then he must be our provider too. Do you trust him for your daily bread? Spurgeon told a story in one of his sermons of a poor man who lived in one of the run-down, poor districts in London, who nevertheless experienced great joy in religion, even in the midst of the deepest poverty that he had. And a Christian visitor one time came to this poor man's room and at the top of a house and asked him, "My friend, how long have you been in this place?" And the man says, "Well, I haven't been downstairs and I haven't walked across the room for 12 months. And he asked the man, "Well, do you depend on anything?" And the man said, "Yes, sir, I do. I have a Father up in heaven and I depend upon him entirely. And he never lets me want. Some kind Christian friends are sure to call and they never go away without leaving me something. And I get enough to live on and pay my rent, and I am very happy." I would not change places with anybody in the world, for I have Jesus Christ with me. And my Heavenly Father will take me home by and by, and then I shall be as rich as any of them shall be. Will I not, sir? And sometimes I get very low, that's true, and Satan tells me that I'm not a child of God and that I had better give up, all is lost. But I tell him that he's a great coward to come and meddle with such a poor, weak creature like me. And I show him the blood, sir, I show him the blood. I tell him the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And when I show Satan the precious blood, sir, he leaves off tempting me and he flees directly, for he cannot bear the sight of the Savior's blood. Christ is our provider in life. And we look to him not only for salvation, but we look to him for everything, just like this old saint did. And we find that Christ is all. Christ is all. He is our daily strength. We look to him and we begin to learn the Lord's words when he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, and apart from me you can do nothing. And we say to Christ, Lord, I can do nothing. You are my strength. And we remember Paul's words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we say, Lord, you are my strength. You can strengthen me. I can persevere through this. I can overcome this, Lord, because you are my all, which means you are even my strength, and I look to you for my strength. And those who look to the Lord for their strength and wait upon the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. Christ is our all, which means he's also our best treasure. We should delight in him and have the words of the psalmist in our heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? And apart from you, I desire nothing on earth. Because you see, if Christ is all to me, then Christ is my greatest treasure to me. If Christ is all, and Christ should be all. And of course, Christ is our salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And if anybody looks to anyone else other than Jesus Christ to be their all when it comes to salvation, they are chaining a millstone around their neck and jumping off into the depths of the ocean. Because when it comes to salvation, Christ is all. He's all we've got, and he's all we need, because Christ is all. We are absolutely nothing, but Christ is our forgiveness. Christ is our righteousness. He's our justification. He's our sanctification. He's our glorification. Christ is all. And then finally, he adds to that, and in all. He's in all of his people. Through the Holy Spirit, the very life of Christ is in his people. And because of that, there is love and unity among brethren, regardless of all the distinctives that we have in the world, in the body of Christ, they're all done away with because Christ is in all. Every other believer in this room, you ought to be able to look at them and say, Christ, I see Christ. Christ is in that person. And that should draw our hearts in love to that individual in unity, because Christ is in that person. Christ is in all. Christ is all, and he's in all. So in summary, what has Paul told us in these verses? He's told us the reason why we can overcome sin is because of this incredible radical transformation that's taken place. We've laid aside the old man, we've put on the new man. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old man and his stink still lives on. There's a renewal process of the new man that has to be ongoing and a putting off of the old man. But the power of sin has been broken. That's the good news. That's the hallelujah. We are no longer a slave to sin. Satan cannot dominate us. Sin has been broken in its dominating power. We have been set free. And all we must do is open the windows of the chicken coop and open the door and let the purifying wind of the Spirit of God blow through our life to remove that stench of the old man and fill us up more with the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord has done, so that Christ is all. He is everything to us. And may the Lord help us to see that Christ is all. He is our salvation. He is our sanctification. He is our glorification. And may we love Him for it. Well, may the Lord bless us. And let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this incredible transformation that's happened in our lives. And though, Lord, sometimes we become discouraged and we become depressed and distraught at times, Lord, and sometimes even question our salvation because of the abiding influence of the flesh and sin that still remains within us. But, Lord, help us to remember these truths about the new man that Paul has given to us. Help us to reflect upon them and draw encouragement from these great things that have happened that he spoke about in this letter. And may it encourage us to be actively involved in the renewing according to a true knowledge, which renews us in the very image of Jesus Christ. May that be our goal, because our motto is Christ is all. And Father, just help us to live that out, all that that means on a practical level each day, that Christ is all. We pray this in His name.